I got a big voice, so if I need to move this out, I don't want to run your eardrums out of here. First off this morning, good morning, church. Blessed to see you all this morning. Anybody here ever watched The Joy of Painting? That's Bob Ross. No mistakes, only happy little accidents. He was that guy. I used to watch him a lot as a kid because I was living out in the country, and we had PBS and like one other channel, so I watched a lot of Bob. But looking back, there was something that I noticed about Mr. Bob, is that he was always joyful, and that's where he got the no mistakes, only happy accidents. But he did something really special because he basically told a story through the picture that he was drawing, whatever it was, and he did it simple, color at a time. We'll put a little more of this, or we'll use a little brush here, and all through that, you would see the camera. It would zoom in on one little part that what he was doing, and then it would back up, and it would zoom in, and it would back up, and on and on. And then by the end of the episode, the camera would back out, and you would see this masterpiece of a painting that you could look at and say, "Wow, there's such amazing detail." But it all came about from a series of little things just working together, a little brush stroke here and a little brush stroke there. Today's sermon is going to be similar to that. Two prior sermons, I covered Ruth chapter 1, and some of you were here for that. Then I covered Ruth chapter 2. Some were also here for that. Others may or may not have been. And so I'm going to address Ruth chapter 3 today, but to be fair to everybody here, I'm going to do a little recap of chapter 1 and chapter 2 to give you a heads up of how we got here to chapter 3. Before we do that, if you will, just pray with me. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the gift and sacrifice of your Son for our sins. I pray that this morning that I not only have words, but specifically that I have only the words that you want to be given. I pray that you have ears that are here to hear and hearts that are receptive for whatever message that each individual person needs to take home today. And it's in your Son's holy name I pray. Amen. And so, Ruth is one of the shortest books in the Bible. And oddly enough, chapter 3 that we're going to be covering today is one of the shortest chapters in that book. I've addressed this sermon series from two distinct viewpoints because Ruth, obviously, is the title head of the book. And if you want to turn there, you can go ahead and turn to Ruth chapter 3 at any time. We are going to pretty much live there today. The other perspective that I brought was from Naomi. Naomi played a pivotal role in the entire book. From mentorship to guidance to struggles and all those things. So I'm going to recap. We're going to tie all that together as we go today. So I would ask you, you ever go out on your own and decide that you were going to do something, and then when it turned out bad, you say, "Well, God has brought this upon me. Why would God let this happen?" Or say, "Well, God simply did this." But then somehow we find a way to persevere through whatever that situation is, and we tend to see how God never really left. It was us who actually wandered off in that scenario, and he was there all along. That's why I titled today, Turnaround. Oftentimes when we're living in that moment, we have to understand that I may decide to do something that God doesn't want for me, but God will stop right where he is, because that's where I'm supposed to be. And so when I make a choice and I don't include God and I walk away, sometimes I get on down that path and I realize that I've left God out of the scenario, and I can simply turn around and God is still right there where he was. And so as well as that, when we go through those scenarios, just like in our studies of the book of Ruth, it takes the influence of others that God has put into your life, whether that be a mentor, whether that be somebody that you respect, whether that be an accountability partner, or even a stranger on a street who should happen to set an example that will catch your eye and bring your focus and your perspective back to God. And it's not hard for us to feel separated. If you're a note taker, write down James 1:27. I'm going to just read it for you. I've not asked Julie to put anything on the board today. 1:27 speaks to our taking care of the widowed and to the orphans. Now, spiritually, we can orphan ourselves from the blessings of God. We can separate ourselves, both in our minds and our hearts, and then look at it as ourselves as isolated as an island. And I'm going to be honest, that's really what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to feel like we are separated from the love of God, that God has nothing for us, and that's when he does his best work. Now, in chapter 1, we see that Ruth and Naomi are both physically widowed. Naomi's husband and both of her sons has passed. Ruth's, being the daughter-in-law, had her husband passed. We also see in chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, they had decided to make a journey back to their homeland. And when they did that, everybody said, "Oh, hi, Naomi." And she says, "No, call me Mara." And the meaning of that is, she says, "Because God has made my life bitter." So she blames God at that point for making her life bitter. She felt oppressed. She felt punished. Now understand that when they left, Mara says that I went away full. God brought me back empty. So we discussed that earlier, that Naomi and her husband made the choice to leave. She doesn't say that God instructed them to leave. Their country was in a time of famine, but they had made the choice to leave. And so when she says, "I left full," she wasn't talking about full of food. She was talking about full in her life. She had her husband. She had her two sons. They went to live in Moab, and both of her sons had married wives there. And so when God had brought her back empty, the husband and the two sons had both passed. Now, I want you to note that Naomi didn't curse God. She said, "God brought this upon me. God has made my life bitter." But also understand, she still continued to persevere. She continued to guide Ruth. She continued to mentor. And in this first chapter, this is where we see the infamous claim of Ruth, "Your God be my God, I won't separate you. Where you go, I will go," which is a song that came about earlier today. And no, I did not tell her to pull that song. It just happened to be in here, and it was on her heart, kind of like communion. And we get that from chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And so we see a boldness that came about when the other daughter-in-law decided to go back and serve her gods. So I see this as a fruit of the example of God that Naomi had set for Ruth in her daily life. And so we have a lot of struggles going on. And I want you to note, and I want to repeat that Naomi said God afflicted her, but then there's never another mention of God's affliction towards her in the entire book of Ruth. This is kind of a one and done. God has made my life bitter, and here we are. And so we moved on to chapter 2, and in that we see just that. We start to see a distinct change in both of the ladies, both in Naomi and Ruth. Now in that time and today, there was always a time of mourning. When you had a loss of a spouse, a child, and they had a designated set amount of time that you were to mourn and you were to process that grief with God. And so I don't know the exact timeline from when they traveled back from Moab and they came in and they got established and they had completed their mourning process. But we see a distinct change going from chapter 1 to chapter 2. What we see is now we see Naomi coaching on what to do and how to do it. as she instructs Ruth to go out into the fields and do the certain thing and follow behind him and all the things that she should do. In 2:20, we see that Ruth now speaks a blessing to Boaz, because this is after she had found out from Ruth that while she was in, she had found herself in Boaz's field. And when Boaz comes onto the scene, he yells out greetings to his harvesters, and the harvesters are yelling back, "Bless you." And so he approaches and he talks to Ruth, and you know, he says, basically, "Stay in my field, do what you want. You're absolutely fine to gather grain." And then in 2:22, we see that Naomi again gives her wisdom and guidance, now this time to keep her from harm, when she talks about going into the field. Don't go into another person's field. Because Boaz was a kinsman redeemer, and we will get to that. At this point, we start to see that Ruth's character on how she conducts herself every day becomes known to others. So we see aspects of respect, courtesy, and diligence, because at this point she is a gleaner. And a gleaner is one of the ladies who will go out in the field after the harvesters. In this case, they were gathering barley. And the gleaners would go up, and for those who needed food and the widows and such, they would allow the gleaners or those women to follow behind the harvesters and pick up the random grains that were left. That was their way of providing sustenance and fulfilling what we see in James 1:27. That was them contributing to orphans and widows who didn't have food. And that's one of the things that they did as part of their custom. Now, Ruth's character gets recognized with the intro in chapter 2, verse 11, because he says, "I've been told a lot about all you have done for your mother-in-law." So the word of what Ruth is doing and how she's conducting herself and how she's being respectable, and as a Moabitess or an outsider from the Jewish people who live there, that carried a lot of weight, and it ended up giving a sense of respect to her for what she had done for her mother-in-law. Now, even more so, Boaz goes on to say, "I'm going to have my harvesters leave extra out for you." And then he also instructs his harvesters and all those working under him to not rebuke Ruth. So now we see that Boaz is offering provision, but he is also offering protection. And at that point, that's where we really start to get into chapter 3 and where we're going to live today. Now, this is what I call the turnaround chapter in the book. Remember, chapter 1, chapter 2, we've been through famine, moving, loss of family, despair, frustration, traveling back, blaming God for your state of misery out the gate. We saw Ruth's declaration of faith. As we move into chapter 2, we see the humility and the character, the determination, the mentorship, the guidance and protection are all exampled. That's a whole lot of things going on in two short chapters of a really short book. So what I'm going to do is that I'm going to tell you that here in chapter 3, we're going to start to see boldness. We're going to start to see affirmation and blessings coming to fruition. This is where we see perseverance itself start to yield fruit. So if you will, join me, and I will read through chapter 3. This is called Ruth and Boaz at the threshing floor. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you? Where will you be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it." Again he says, "Lie here until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor," and we'll be looking at this later. He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley, or sheaves, and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything about Boaz and what he had done for her, and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Now, the tail end of this chapter has a whole bunch of things that we can easily dig into. Pardon me while I come down here and grab my phone. So what I did was I dug into the threshing floor. And I dug into some of the customs. And when we think of kinsman redeemer, basically what she did, that's the willingness of another family member to be married to you, to keep you under protection and provision. So a kinsman redeemer is basically one who is going to marry you from that point forward. And so when I looked up the threshing floors and all the different things that went along with it, I was wondering, why does she have to be secretive? What was all the things, you know, what was all the hubbub about the floor? And so here's what I came up with. So basically, Ruth is going to the threshing floor secretly to propose marriage to Boaz. That's what she is doing. The reason being is to fulfill the role of a kinsman redeemer. While women weren't strictly forbidden from the area, it was a male-dominated, late-night, and often rowdy work environment. Naomi warned her to remain hidden to both protect her reputation and ensure Boaz had made a private decision. Now, why did it have to be secretive? So I dug further. Number one, it is about safety and reputation. The threshing floor was a place where the workers often slept to guard the harvest, often outside of the city. So a woman alone at night in this setting risked both her safety and her reputation. The second point that I found out was it was the nature of the request. Ruth was initiating a sometimes interpreted as a seductive or a bold act to claim her right as a kinsman redeemer, which required a private, intimate conversation with Boaz rather than a public spectacle. The third thing that I came through in that was to avoid the scandal. The goal was for Boaz to agree to marry her privately without the gossip or the intervention of the other workers, keeping the action itself honorable. And so I said, okay, so how was she able to get down to the threshing floor where she wasn't supposed to be and not be noticed? So I dug into some of the customs of the different male and female roles of the threshing floor. So the main roles of women in and around the threshing floor were this. yes, they were part of the workforce. Although the heaviest part of the work was always done by the men, women were sometimes involved in the gleaning, and at times they helped with the lighter aspects of the processing, such as either bagging or sifting the grain. One of the other roles that the women filled in around the harvest time as they gathered in was the food preparation. So during the harvest celebration and labor, which occurred at the same time, women often provided the food for the male workers on the threshing floor. Now, there is a subversion of roles in this incident. And so in this specific scene, Ruth actually breaks convention by taking the initiative and transitioning from a humble, passive gleaner to a woman taking control of her future by proposing to her Redeemer. And then essentially what I came up with is Naomi's plan for Ruth was a calculated, high-stakes, and private proposal meant to ensure security, necessitating secrecy to maintain her honor and her safety. That's a whole lot of depth for a threshing floor. Now, Naomi, having been from the area and understanding the customs, had to go to great lengths and effort to mentor Ruth and what she needed to do and how to do it, and at the same point, keep her safe, keep her honor intact, and to not to bring her into question. Now, the things that I brought out of all that was, like I said, in 3:13, Boaz essentially swears an oath to Ruth, affirming redemption. He says, there's one closer than I, closer in relation, and that's what he means by that. One closer than I, and if they will not redeem you, or if they will not marry you, as sure as God is, I will. So we see Boaz being honorable, and he respects his customs, and he affirms that Ruth would be redeemed. In 3:15, as we move on, we see that for some odd reason, he gave her 6 sheaves of barley, also pronounced says. I can't pronounce it correctly, but I'll call it sheaves because that was one of the interpretations. And I'm like, you know, why six? Why 6 sheaves? He said, give me a cloak that you're going. He put 6 sheaves in, and he tells her to go back. So when I studied this, I started looking up the significance of the 6 measures that he had given Ruth to carry back. And one of those ended up being a promise of redemption. Because Boaz had told Ruth not to return empty to Naomi, indicating he will not rest until the matter of their kinsman redeemer status is settled. It serves as a contract or a promise. It also can be viewed as a sign of abundant provision. The amount that he gave her was substantial. Now, 6 sheaves, however you want to look at that, would weigh between 50 and 80 pounds. I don't know if you've ever picked up barley, but you can get a whole lot, and it doesn't weigh a whole bunch. So she looked like the Grinch stealing Christmas presents with the size of barley that she had over her shoulder. And that was far more than a typical day's gleaning. This basically showed Boaz's generosity and his capacity to support both Ruth and Naomi. The third thing that I found out about it was the reversal of emptiness. Remember earlier in chapter 1, Naomi previously stated that she left full, but she returned empty. That's in Ruth 1:21. The gift directly fulfills the promise of filling that void, acting as a token, essentially, of their future security. Last two things I found out about that was symbolic timing. 6 is often considered the number of man or work. It represents that the labor or the redemption is nearly finished, with the rest or the 7th to come when the deal was finalized by Boaz. And lastly, It was a symbol of good faith. Giving the barley and a cloak showed honor and public alignment, proving to Naomi that Ruth had well sped and found favor with Boaz. So there's a whole lot of things just in a run down to the threshing floor, lay at the guy's feet, don't be found. He gives you six shays. And so when I did that, I said, you know, I see some similarities in that, in the redemption and the promise and the provision that we also see with Jesus. And so I'm going to read you a quick excerpt because a kinsman redeemer, he is the bridegroom. And those being redeemed would be the bride. So Jesus himself was referred to as the bridegroom primarily in the Gospels when describing his relationship with his disciples, and then again in Revelation regarding his union with the church. So to me, it kind of sounds like God's offering of Jesus for our redemption and provision can be seen similarly in the book of Ruth. God has always gave us the promise of provision. We saw it with Moses in the desert and how he provided the manna and was patient with us. And we see through the prophecies of the arrival of Jesus that God promises and delivers on the redemption side. Now, that being said, Jesus is our turnaround. Jesus is the bridegroom to us. And when I say to us, I say he is the bridegroom to us as his church and to us as his bride. And I would tell you that we don't have to be empty. We can live full daily. And so I wanted to just a last couple things before we get ready to close here in a minute. And I wanted to address how Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. So the references that I came up with that address Jesus as the bridegroom. First one, if you're writing these down, is Matthew 9:15. Now, these are all ones when he is still with the disciples. Jesus says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And then in Mark 2, verses 19 and 20, we see that Jesus explains that the wedding guests cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them, but will when he is taken away. In John 3:29, John the Baptist says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. And then we move on to Revelation. And these are the ones that are addressing Jesus directly. In Revelation 19, 7 through 9, and then also in Revelation 21, verses 2 and 9, we see that Jesus the Lamb is portrayed as the bridegroom united with his bride, the church. In Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, this would be the parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom. And so if I was to give you any context to how all this was significant, number one, this is divine identity. By using this title, Jesus claims a role held by Yahweh, or God, in the Old Testament, identifying himself as God, one of the few times, other than like where you hear him say, I am that I am, that Jesus lets on to, he is saying, yes, I am God in the flesh. The other way that this is significant is in the cross or the Eucharist. That imagery signifies a covenantal marriage where Jesus offers himself for the church. And by that, I mean, that's when he offered himself for you and I. And you see on again in Revelation where he talks about The bridegroom shall be united with his bride, which is the church. That is us. Then the last thing that I got from there was the second coming. Because the bridegroom represents a figure to be expected and prepared for. And that's where we are. We have the knowledge, we have the grace of Jesus Christ. We have him who is our personal redeemer if we accept his sacrifice and recognize that he is God in the flesh, robed in such, to live that sinless life and allow us to have the simple choice to say, yes, Jesus, I accept your sacrifice. I choose to turn around from the ways of the world. I choose to not be empty. I choose to be full. Jesus gives us many things to think about. So I'm going to ask the praise team members to go ahead and come up as I give you my closing remarks. So to each and every one of you today, I would encourage you to turn around to the blessings of God. Yes, as I've said, you do not have to live empty. Jesus did promise us the gift of the Holy Spirit to live within us for all who accept him. I would encourage each and every one of you to be wise as Naomi was. I would encourage you to be bold in your faith as Ruth was. I would encourage you to be receptive to the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins and see the turnaround as he fills all the empty areas in your life. If you will, pray with me. Lord, we come before you, humbled by the sacrifice that you were willing to give to simply save your children. Lord, you was willing to sacrifice your only begotten Son so that we would have the opportunity to choose his sacrifice and to be cleansed. As we go forward today, Lord, I pray that you empower us to know in our hearts that we are not empty, that we are full because you love us and you wish nothing more for us to be full of your spirit, of your wisdom, and just the presence of you. And as long as we have that, Lord, we can never be empty. So again, I ask that you bless us, you guide us, and carry us forward in Jesus' name. Amen.